You guys have played the board game Monopoly. You all know about the get out of jail free card, right? Well, a lot of times we treat Christianity as a get out of hell free card, right? Get out of hell free. You want one of those? It's a great truth that yes, God has saved us from hell. He has saved us from His wrath. He has saved us that we might go to heaven one day, that we might avoid those things. We might avoid His wrath because we are hidden in Christ. And what a great, great and glorious truth that is. And yet, sometimes we act as if this is all there is to Christianity. We are out of hell. We are in heaven. We got saved. And a lot of Christian culture over the past couple decades has kind of been conditioned to understand Christianity as trying to get as many people saved as possible. Let's get people in, right? And then they get in the door and it's, okay, I'm in, now what? Is this the purpose I was saved for? Just that I could get out of hell? Just that I can get the get out of hell free card? I don't think so. We are His workmanship, and God has prepared good works beforehand that we might walk in them. There's a real purpose behind the salvation that God has given us. So this morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Have you got it in your Bible? And I got it up on the screen so you can read off there as well. Now, just by way of introduction, we haven't really been studying the book of 2 Corinthians. Usually we preach expositionally, and we'll exposit an entire book of the Scripture. This time we're kind of doing more of a jumping around to a few different places. So just by way of introduction for 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter, and Paul jumps around a lot. There's not necessarily a main theme to it, but he goes back and forth, and it's probably Paul's most personal letter. Okay, he opens his heart up, and he just pours his heart out to the church at Corinth as to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to see God's power in your life. And what's fascinating to me is that Paul gives all these great doctrinal defenses of salvation by grace through faith, what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what it means to get saved. And yet, Paul's most powerful testimony to us, his most powerful witness to us, is his changed life. And so throughout this letter, he's defending himself as being like a true apostle. Yeah, because people were challenging that he wasn't really a good apostle. He was doing it all for himself. Okay, and his greatest evidence against this wasn't theology. It wasn't just defending the doctrine of salvation, but it was the fact that he has a changed life. And nobody could dispute this, that Paul was actually killing Christians. And all of a sudden, he doesn't care about his old life anymore. And all he cares about is living for Jesus. And you can't argue with that. There's no argument against that. What changed Paul's mind? What changed his heart? And what changed his life? And so that's his greatest evidence. And in the same way, our greatest evidence of being saved and our greatest witness to our friends and our neighbors about the power of the gospel is not going to be found in a systematic theology book. I have a bunch of giant systematic theology books and textbooks at my house. And my wife, you know, she manages to cart them all off to storage all the time, and I can't find them because there's too many of them, you know, we're buried in them. But in those books, you're going to find all these great truths, right? You're going to find all these defenses of the doctrines that we hold dear. And yet, if you believe all of those things and you don't have a changed life, you don't have a new life, you're not a new creation, then you have no witness. You have no gospel witness to your friends and to your family. We have to have a new life. So here Paul's kind of arguing the point in defense of his ministry because of his changed life. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Christ died for all. He died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're going to break this verse down into three parts. Real simple. Our first part, first point. I think there's a place that you can write these down on your sermon bulletin if you'd like. Our first point is the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross. And that's found in verse 15 as we study through. So if we're going to talk about a changed life, we're going to talk about a new life, we need to have a solid foundation for this new life, okay? What is our motivation? What is our purpose? What is the foundation of this new life that we are building in Christ? And the foundation is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? A lot of times we think about the cross and we think about Jesus died for you, right? Honk if you love Jesus. This is what I call bumper sticker theology, okay? Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. Honk if you love Jesus, you know. And these things are true, right? Jesus did die for you. And Jesus did die because he loves you. Jesus loves you, right? We all know that. That's something that the church has emphasized again and again. And yet I think what's so fascinating about verse 15 here is that Paul focuses in on what the purpose of the cross was. Okay? And he doesn't say it was because he loved you. Now, is that true that Christ died because he loved you? Yes. And we can go to many, many verses where we see that. Okay? But what Paul's focusing in here is on a different, perhaps a greater purpose of the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God the Father send his only Son to die for you and me? Love? Yes. Because he loves you? Yes. No one would argue that the cross is not a great example of how to self-sacrificially love our friends and our enemies and our brothers and sisters and our family and our friends. What a great example the cross was for us. And yet, there is a greater purpose. These are not the full picture of what Christ's purpose was in dying for us on the cross. So look again at verse 15 and try to pay attention to the words and the relationships between the phrases, and we can figure out what Paul's saying about the reason that Jesus died for you in an ultimate sense. He died for all that those who live, so you see that word that, right? That means we're talking about purpose. We're talking about what's the reason for he died for all. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died for another reason other than just because he loves you. And it goes hand in hand with that. He died in order that you and I would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Christ died for his people not only to become saved from his wrath, not only to become saved from hell, but also that they would live only for his glory. This is kind of a hard thing for us to understand, for us to wrap our minds around. We think about anybody that we know, humans, that we relate with, that do things for their own glory, right? Or that do things for their own fame. And if you think about somebody, you picture someone in your mind that does something for their own glory, right? You're probably thinking about a politician, or you're thinking about a celebrity, or a sports athlete that does the little, you know, dance in the end zone after they catch a touchdown or whatever. And so we have this like negative connotation when we think about somebody doing something for their own glory. So this is hard for a lot of people to wrap their minds around. How can God do something for his own glory and yet do it out of love? So we kind of make this fight in our minds between God doing something for love and doing it for his glory. And yet what we need to realize is that God is not like man, okay? If God does something for his glory and for our good, then it's a good thing, because God is the one who deserves glory. If God were to do something for somebody else's glory, it wouldn't be loving to us. Okay? If he said, you know what, Kyle, go ahead, live your life for yourself. You know, go ahead and pursue pleasure in your own way. Go ahead and live your life without Christ. It wouldn't be loving to me. And it wouldn't be to God's glory. So we see those two things work hand in hand. So specifically, how does Christ's death bring glory to God in the context of verse 15? Well, it provides us a foundation and a motivation to live for the glory of God. Okay? So think tangibly. How does God get glory? How does God get glory? God gets glory when people see him for how awesome he is, for how beautiful he is, for how valuable he is. Okay? Now, how many people alive today have physically seen Jesus Christ go to the cross and die on the cross? Nobody. Zero. 0%. Nobody has actually seen Jesus Christ, right? That's alive today on this earth. So how does God get glory for the cross? He's going to get glory for the cross when we live in the same way that Christ lived. You and I might be the only representation of Jesus that anybody ever sees. Now, our drummer Tim's going off to Mexico. And as he always says, to preach a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And he's going to go in, it's an orphanage.
I'm going to a city called San Francisco, which is the original one. It's 3.5 hours south like that, from Tijuana. And they're very poor there. I've got some good news for us. I'll talk to you about it later. Oh, one other thing. Yes, I'm also working with an orphanage in Tijuana, so any of the extra clothes that we bring up, we can't take with us, they're going to be sent to the orphanage in Tijuana. Last week I brought some toys and some clothes, and they were so excited about it, I just thought I'd tell you that.
How awesome is that? These people have never seen Jesus Christ. They've never seen Jesus Christ die for their sins because it happened 2,000 years ago. So how does God continue to get glory for something that happened 2,000 years ago? Because of things like this. When we show the love of Christ to people. When we live for Christ because He died for us. That's how God gets more glory. And these people are going to see this, these acts of love, and the gospel that, Tim brings. And that's exactly why I wanted you to say, because last week is what we talked about. I don't have to do my job now. So no, but that's exactly what we just talked about: salvation by grace through faith. How do people find out about that? Through us.
Okay.
That's fantastic. So what fascinates me about verse 15 is that we get an insight into the mind of God. I mean, how often do you get to see what God's real purpose was? God's ways are higher than our ways. His purposes are higher than our purposes. They're infinitely separated from us. And oftentimes we see what God did, but we don't get to see why He did it. And here we actually get to see why God did something. Why God performed the greatest acts He ever did for us. Send His Son to die for us. He gives us the purpose. This is so exciting that we actually get to see the will of God and the purposes of God here. Here we see that the death of Jesus Christ was not just to save us, was not just to get us in the door, to get us in the kingdom. It was performed with the supreme intention that you and I not continue living as we did before. If you can't tell the difference between how you live now and how you lived before you believed in Jesus, maybe you really don't believe in Jesus in the way that you thought you did. When we decide not to live for the glory of God, the one who created us, the one who sent His Son to die for us, we are actually in direct opposition to the purposes of God and the purpose of God in sending His Son to die for us. We are neglecting one of the greatest gifts of the cross that was given to us, the ability to live a righteous life that's honoring to God by the power of His Spirit. And so we see the purpose of the cross, and this lays the foundation for us to begin living a new life. And so our second point is the darkness of the old. The darkness of the old. You might say the darkness of the old man. The darkness of the old man. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. If Christ died not only for our justification, not only to get us in the kingdom, but also for our continued sanctification, that is our growth, right? Our growth in Jesus Christ. What is the way that this is accomplished? How did God specifically do this for us? Jesus died 2,000 years ago. This is always hard to wrap our mind around. We don't just believe in a statement of faith, okay? We don't just have a bunch of teachings that someone gave us on a mountaintop and brought down to us. Yeah, every religion ever is basically someone went up to a mountain, got a bunch of stuff, and brought it down and told everybody how to live. The difference with Christianity is that Jesus Christ actually came down. God came down and inserted Himself into human history. Okay, so we have to ask ourselves, how does an event from 2,000 years ago affect us today, actually, in reality? A spiritual reality, but a reality nonetheless. How does it affect us? Well, this verse indicates to us that when we believe in that event, when we believe that Jesus Christ died for us and rose again, and we follow Him as Lord, there's a fundamental shift in the way that we think. Okay, and I'm not just talking about believing something different and you think a little bit differently. There is a spiritual awakening that happens in your mind when you believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. He regenerates your mind. He renews your mind to see things that you had never seen before, to see Jesus Christ in a way that you had never seen Him before. So verse 16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer." So the implication is that before Paul believed, he regarded people according to the flesh. Now what does that mean? That means that he judged people based on external appearances. And this is the natural tendency of man. This is what we do. Okay, we see people who are dressed a certain way, and we assume certain things. We judge people based on the house that they have, based on the car that they drive, based on how much money they make, what kind of job that they have, how they talk, how they dress, how they look, how they act. We judge people based on that, on outward appearances. And what Paul's saying here is not only did we judge our fellow man that way, but in fact, the depravity of our minds, the darkness of our minds before Christ was so much that Jesus Christ came and died for us, and we didn't even care. We couldn't even see the beauty of that act before the Holy Spirit came upon our minds and allowed us to see the beauty of that. Not only did we regard others to the according to the flesh, but we regarded Christ according to the flesh. So it kind of sounds hopeless, in a sense, before Christ. Our minds are dark. We are blind. We can't see. And yet what Paul tells us is there's this glorious gift of the Holy Spirit where He comes and He regenerates us and He helps us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 says this, "The natural person does not accept the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the natural person cannot even accept the things that the Holy Spirit is saying to him. He cannot understand the things in the Bible. The natural person, a person without Christ. "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Who has understood the mind of the Lord? And that question that Paul asks sounds like you're supposed to say, nobody. Nobody has understood the mind of the Lord. It's like a rhetorical answer, right? Nobody. But the great news is that we do understand the mind of the Lord. We can understand the things of God because of the new work that He has done in our minds. Because He says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Are you thinking with the mind of Christ? Because if you're a Christian here today, the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart, and He has done a work in your mind. And it's up to you to think with that mind. It's up to you to follow the Holy Spirit. Okay? Are we going to go back to our old ways? Are we going to go back and are we going to think like the natural person thinks? When we have to weigh doing something for the glory of God, doing something difficult that the Bible would have us do, believing something that's not popular, and we have to weigh that against doing something that's easy, doing something the culture wants us to do, doing something that the natural man wants us to do. Which one are we going to choose? Which one are we going to choose? Every Christian fights that battle. Every Christian has that struggle. The good news is, though, that there is hope. Because the God of creation came down, and His Holy Spirit is powerful, and His Holy Spirit is active, and His Holy Spirit will renew your mind and continue to renew your mind day by day by day. Okay, so not only do we have the foundation for living a righteous life, the purpose of the cross, Jesus Christ came to die that we would live for Him. Okay, but we look back. We look back at our old ways, the darkness of the old man, right? And we might think, you know what? It's too hard. It's the natural man is just constantly tugging at me, and I'm not able to think. I'm not able to see things the way that God wants me to see them. I'm not able to believe as much as I want to believe. I have too much doubt. But the good news is that there is hope. Your third point there. the hope of the new. The hope of the new man, you might say. The hope of the new. In the midst of that darkness, in the midst of the darkness of our understanding, that we couldn't even recognize the beauty of Jesus Christ. And if you know how awesome Jesus Christ is, you know just how blind you were when you couldn't see Him for how awesome He was. In the midst of that darkness, we have some awesome hope, okay? And the hope is not that we can make a New Year's resolution and we can try really hard, all right? Because I'm sure if any of you have made New Year's resolutions, they've already been broken over and over again. Yeah, my New Year's resolution was to read Chuck Spurgeon's devotional every day, morning and evening. You read one in the morning and one in the evening. And I think I lasted until January 1 evening, and you know, and then I had to start catching up, right? That's our will when we try to do things by our own will, by our own efforts, without the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news is that God didn't leave us to flounder with our own will, in our own darkness, and in the darkened understanding of our own minds. But He is starting something new. He's starting something new in your heart. This is what it says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we'll spend the rest of our time on this verse, so we'll break it down. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ. So there's the condition, right? This isn't just a verse that's saying everybody is being made new, right? There's a condition. Okay? Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if you enter into Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, okay, if you follow Him, if you enter into Christ, what Paul is telling us is that you will not leave unchanged. You cannot enter into Jesus Christ and leave unchanged. C.S. Lewis often used the analogy of a dentist, okay? And we go to the dentist because we have a tiny pain right here, right? And the problem is, you go to the dentist, and this happened to me. I went to the dentist because I had one little pain. I said, okay, I'll just have him fix that one thing. But the problem is the dentist starts poking around, right? And he starts poking around in your mouth. And I think, you know, $4,500 later, you know, he had found, you know, you have 17 cavities and, you know, or whatever it was. And this is how it is with Jesus. A lot of times we kind of look at Jesus as someone we can just come to for our one little hurt, our one little pain, the one little thing that we need from Him. And the problem is when you enter into Jesus, He's not going to let you sit in your sin. Okay? He's going to say, hey, what about this area over here? You're going to start feeling the Holy Spirit's conviction on your life. Maybe I should be doing more in my church. Maybe I should be building more relationships with people so that I can tell them the gospel. I can share the gospel with them. And if you guys have been Christians for any length of time, you know this. You start out and you say, I'm just going to go to church. You know, I want the kids to kind of have something good to hang on to. You know, I want a little bit of hope maybe in my life. And then all of a sudden you start feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit in different areas. And you say, you know, I don't really want you to look in that corner of my mind, Jesus. Okay, that's not ready, you know. It's, you know, when someone comes over, a company comes over, and you stuff everything in the closet, you know, and they go to open the closet. That's what happens when Jesus comes to our hearts. Yeah. We don't want Him to look over there. But the good news is that Jesus isn't sitting here just as His judge, right? Just glaring at us and pointing at us. He's actually here to make you new. He's here to make you into a new creation. Not to tell you what to do. To change your heart. To change your mind. So if anyone is in Christ, it's as absurd as thinking that a caterpillar could go into a cocoon and not start turning into a butterfly. That's the purpose. That's why he goes there. In the same way, when we go into Christ to hide from the wrath of God, to get out of hell, as we talked about, we start being changed into a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, are you in Christ this morning? Because that's the only hope you have of true change. If anyone is in Christ, a couple other observations. Look, what does it say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? A present tense idea. He is a new creation. So a lot of times we kind of think of it as, well, someday I'm going to start being a new creation. Someday I'll start following Jesus more closely. He says the moment that you're saved, you start to become a new creation. Now, is it consummated yet? Is it finished yet? No, it won't be finished until we're in glory. Okay? But that seed has been planted. It's been started. The process has begun. Your mind is already beginning to be renewed day by day as you become a new creation in Christ. He is a new creation. And that changes the way we live, okay? This is practical. That changes the way we live. We don't just try harder. We don't just try to put more effort in, all right? We cultivate the new creation. We nurture the new creation. How do we do that? Prayer. Reading our Bible. Connecting with other Christians in small groups and in church on Sunday mornings. We cultivate that new creation that God has planted in our hearts, the work that God is already doing. It's not about trying harder to make your old self do things that he wouldn't do in his own natural mind. Okay? It's about cultivating this new creation that Jesus Christ has started in your heart. Okay, so if we're being made into a new creation, then what about the old? What about the old man? What about the old creation? What's happening to that? It says the old has passed away. The old has passed away. It doesn't always feel like it. I'll give you that. It doesn't always feel like the old man has passed away. Right? You feel those sinful desires coming up. You feel yourself wanting to live for yourself and not doing things for the glory of God. We still have to fight. We still have to struggle against the old man. But now there's a fight. Now there's hope. Because now you have a new creation. Now you are a new creation. You have a new heart that's being cultivated more and more into the image of Christ. We still have to fight against the old man, but you know what? His death warrant has already been signed. On the cross, he was defeated. Your old self was defeated on the cross. That's why Christ died, to kill your old self. All right? Let's just bring this full circle. Look back at verse 15. We need to connect all this, the purpose here, okay? That those who live might no longer live for themselves. We looked at how that happens. Your mind is renewed. You become a new creation. The old man passes away. But all of that is wrapped up in the purpose of the cross, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. In a very real, a very spiritual, very real sense, when Christ died on the cross, his people died with him. The old man died with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are already a new creation. The old man already has passed away, has been killed. His death warrant was signed on the cross. The light has already begun to dawn. Okay, now we're not going to see the full consummation of this. We're not going to see the full fulfillment of this promise until we are glorified. But we can already see the seeds. Okay? His death and resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection, have very real consequences for us, even 2,000 years later. He died that we might die to ourselves. He was raised that you and I might be raised to a new life, that we might become a new creation. It all hinges on that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we said, it's his very intention that you might die to yourself and live to Christ. Okay? It's not a side effect. It's not like Jesus died and said, okay, I got him in. And then he's like, what's happening? All these people are all of a sudden living for my glory. It's so weird. He did it on purpose. That was his intention. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Every step Jesus took on the way to the cross was that you might live a holy life, was that you might be a new creation. Every step he took, every drop of blood he bled was that you might live a new life, that you could become a new creation in Christ. That was Jesus' purpose on the cross. It's not a side effect. And what that does for me is that makes me want to live that life. When I think about Christ and how he suffered, and every time I deny him his glory and I live for myself, I choose the old man, I am in direct opposition to what he was doing for me on the cross as he traveled that road to Calvary. This is a practical reality for you and me. This isn't just a spiritual doctrine. This isn't just something you check off on your statement of faith. The one, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who carried Jesus Christ to the cross, who helped him along the way, is there to help you as you carry your cross daily. He brought his people up out of Egypt. We all remember the story. He brought his people up out of Egypt. And he is the same one who can carry you up out of the sin that entangles you and bring you to the promised land of salvation and glorification. As we close today, we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. Are we a new creation today? Because if you don't believe in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're not a new creation. You don't have that. Okay? You can try and you can put in a bunch of effort, but you are not going to be able to live a life that is pleasing to God. A life that's pleasing to God is one that is surrendered, that is sacrificed to Jesus Christ. Okay? So we need to ask ourselves, are we a new creation? And do I believe? We need to rightly, level-headedly examine ourselves and say, am I a Christian? Do I believe in Christ? If you are a Christian, what are you doing for the kingdom? What are you doing for the glory of God? Because what Christ did for you was he died for you. What have you done to sacrifice your life to him? Because that is the response of a heart that has changed and a mind that has been made into new life and new creation in him. He didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate to die for us. He did it willingly out of love and out of the desire that you and I might be changed. So why do we always hesitate when it's time to serve? When it's this very Saturday, if you're a member of this church, this very Saturday, we're going to be going to Ronald McDonald House and we're going to be serving. I don't remember what it is, but something good. I assume spaghetti or something. To people who are just in the most broken, hurting time of their lives at the Ronald McDonald House in here in Rady Children's Hospital. Sign up. Join us. This is a time where we can go and we can live for his glory. We can give up our Saturday night. We can sacrifice that to God and we can give it to the glory of God. This is a practical way we can do that. If it's not that, it's something else for you. What are you going to do this week? Make a note. What are you going to do this week to sacrifice your own life, your own desires, your own will, and live for the glory of God? It would be so silly, it would be so foolish of us to continue to live for ourselves when God has offered us hope in Christ and when he did so much for us. Let's pray.